Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to join us for our worship services. We meet each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service. We meet Wednesday evenings at 7 for a service of Vespers. You'd be most welcome to join us for any of those. I also work with Pastor Wade Bellisbach with the good folks up at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, and we also have an Edinburgh mission. The East Kilbride services meet each Sunday at 11 a.m., and the mission in Edinburgh meets usually a Friday night of the month. If you want to know more details, then go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and if you don't live near either of those congregations, then you can find the church that's closest to you. I'd encourage you to go pay him a visit. I know you'll be blessed, and you'll receive a very warm welcome. I'd also like to thank you for your prayers and your financial contributions to Lutheran Radio UK. For without your gifts, without your prayers, we wouldn't be able to continue this ministry, and we are very grateful to you for your support. Last week, we began a conversation with Matthew Vogan. Matthew is author of a chapter in a book entitled Scotland's Debt to Martin Luther. It was published by the Scottish Reformation Society in 2018, and his chapter is entitled The Good and Godly Ballots, Lutheran Propaganda in Song. And last week we were talking about how this propaganda, or the teachings of Luther and the Reformation, were carried out in Germany. Now we're going to get a little closer to these shores. And we'd like to welcome Matthew back.
Thank you very much. It's great to be with you and talk some more about this.
Yeah, and as I say, a very fascinating chapter you wrote about Luther and his hymns and his songs that he wrote and the influence they had. And we talked about that last week, so we encourage our folks, if they miss that, to go back and check out the podcast. But let's talk about how these songs that Luther wrote made their way across the English Channel and made it to England, and what sort of influence they had. How did that happen, and how quickly did it happen?
Sure. The first person who, as it were, brought Luther's songs into English was the Bible translator and reformer Miles Coverdale. I think he's probably underappreciated. He's a fascinating person. But he was one of the earliest Englishmen to be influenced by Luther. He was a friar as well, and in the late 1520s, he then left that and began to preach the Reformation. He had to flee to the continent because of this, and here he helped Tyndale in his Old Testament translation work. So to sort of complete that work after Tyndale's execution, he brought out, as we may know, the English translation in 1535. But in that same year, he published something called the Ghostly Psalms, or the Ghostly. Ghostly means spiritual, and it's, you know, pretty much a direct translation of Luther's Geistliche Lieder, spiritual songs. And in 1539, this book was prohibited by the English authorities. It had come to their view. And basically, Coverdale had just translated many of the Luther's songs, or, you know, he'd adapted them to some extent. And this publication has lots of doctrinal material, has the Ten Commandments, but lots of versions of different psalms and other religious songs. There are some of these, what you might call popular polemical songs. There's one called Let Go, the Whore of Babylon. It's obviously a very anti-Roman Catholic production. And then he produced lots of versions, metrical versions of the Psalms. And he took a different approach, maybe trying to produce more of a translation than a paraphrase, sort of less expanded than Luther's. So I think for those who are so familiar with Ein feste Burg, a safe stronghold, our God is still, Coverdale's version of Psalm 46, is our God is a defense and tower, a good armor and good weapon. And you remember how Luther picks up on the word weapon in his Anfechtsburg. He had this, what we might call that Erasmian goal to get the common people and the youth and the children singing God's word and religious songs rather than, you know, sort of the popular, quite often bawdy type of ballads that people liked. Luther's foreword to his Geistliche Gesangbuchle, he had said that his intention was to wean the young away from love ballads and carnal songs. And so that was what Coverdale put as his intention as well.
So very much like Luther, then Coverdale's songbook was meant more for private use or school use or home use rather than congregational use?
Exactly. Yeah. So he's like Erasmus, he's saying he wants the carters and the ploughmen, you know, to have the psalms and hymns and such godly songs as David is occupied with all. And the women also thinking that they would have these songs before them as well, rather than what he calls in this sort of classic 16th century language, the hey nonny nonny, hey trolley lolly and such like fantasies. So there was a, if you like, a pushback against sort of more frivolous and inane songs in those days.
Brilliant. So it's, these songs make it to England. So I'm guessing it's not long before they go up to Scotland. Can you tell us maybe how that happens?
It's interesting that the good and godly ballots, which is what we're talking about, is essentially drawing on the work of Coverdale. So there's this publication, but they're also called the Dundee Psalms. And it's interesting that it was in the Dundee area because that was very much where, Tyndale's translation was being smuggled in from the continent directly into, Broughty Ferry, near Dundee. Well, this publication, The Good and Godly Ballads, it was called a Compendious Book of Godly Psalms and Spiritual Songs. It is a combination of 117 psalm versions. There's 19 psalm versions in that, but it's 117 productions. It's got various doctrinal and other polemical material. So it's a bit like Coverdale's work, except there's more to it. They've drawn on more elements. So it's that same element of paraphrasing the Bible, some prayers, some hymns, some devotional things, some psalm versifications, but also this kind of religious propaganda, if you like, these satires that can be quite sort of scathing in their exposure of the abuses of the Roman Catholic system.
And you mentioned that these, you know, these songbooks were not welcomed by particularly the religious authorities, or in fact the monarchy, the political authorities in Scotland. Can you tell us why they objected and what they did to try and suppress the use of these songs?
Perhaps it was those kind of satirical and very pointed critiques that really seemed to sort of to inflame the authorities. So the ruling powers, both in the church and the state, were very conscious that some of these polemical songs were against them. And so in 1543, for instance, you've got the Lords of the Council, the government, as it were, issuing an act against slanderous ballots and books that are written and printed to the defamation of all estates, both spiritual and temporal. And the punishment for writing or printing such material was death, as well as the confiscation of all your goods. And so particularly they were focusing on anything that was by heretics or opinions of heresies. And of course, in that context, it's particularly Lutheran teaching that's being that's being focused on. 1549, there was a church canon against rhymes and ballads, and these were to be gathered in and burnt publicly. 1552, they're again passing further legislation about printers who are daily and continually printing books. So you get the sense of a growing flood of writings, presumably quite ephemeral, printed broadsheets and things that were circulating quite freely. So these were obviously had been translated, brought into Scots. Probably some elements of English could be easily understood as well. So 1554, again, you've got more slander, seditious rhymes and ballads, all different kinds of writings that were being, sort of prohibited. So, yeah, that was the context. So, you know, it wasn't just one or two official prohibitions. It was a constant over a period of, say, a decade. You know, you've got a lot of different official pronouncements against them.
Then you mention a fellow who I'd never heard of before, John Wedderburn, and he had a connection with Martin Luther, and it may have had an impact on the Gute and Godly ballads. Can you explain how that came to be and why that might be?
Yeah, he was accused of heresy in 1538 or 1539, round about then, and he fled to Wittenberg, and there, of course, he heard Luther and Melanchthon. There he translated a number of Luther's hymns and psalms into Scots. And that, you know, sort of piecing things together, it seems that he was able to then to publish these. He returned to Scotland and then fled to England, and he died in England in 1556. So there's not a lot that we can go on there, just a certain amount of details, but there's the Lutheran connection. We're also told that he turned many bawdy songs and rhymes into godly rhymes. So what that sounds like is that he took the tunes and something of the format of some popular songs, and then, as it were, put them into put religious words to them. And presumably those eventually made their way into the Good and Godly Ballads. I mentioned they were called the Dundee Psalms. That's where Wedderburn was from. In 1546, we're told that John Knox, he tells us that on the night before George Wishart, the martyr, was arrested, he sang the 51st Psalm, and it was this is the version that was printed in the Good and Godly Ballads that which is quoted, "Have mercy on me, thou good Lord, after thy great mercy." So they were circulating, had been memorized, people were aware of them, but we don't actually have any editions that were printed before the Reformation. It could be that they were circulating in lots of different forms.
Okay, so let's take a little closer look at the Gute and Godly Ballads. Who was their target audience, and how was the book divided?
It had what we might call, I suppose, an evangelistic aim and purpose. It was particularly for young people, particularly for those who didn't have a knowledge of the scriptures. And the idea was that they would absorb that easier and quicker through this medium. And perhaps if they were, if you like, familiar with a song already, familiar with the tune, then it was just easier for the message to sort of sink in and to take hold of them through means of that familiarity. So very much the same intention as Luther had mentioned, as Coverdale had mentioned, Erasmus, of course, before him, of, you know, getting hold of the common person, and particularly the young and giving them a taste of scripture. In terms of what it contained, there's four main sections. The first section is called Catechismus. It's a catechism drawn from Lutheran sources. Some of it's in verse, some of it's just in prose, like we're used to in terms of catechisms. And it was something that people were meant to make use of daily. So you had the classic things that you get in a catechism, like the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, different things relating to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So these kind of core elements of catechetical teaching. But some of them were metrical versions, or there might be graces that were to be sung before and after meals. Then there was three other sections: spiritual songs, ballads, and Psalms of David and other ballads. So that's the nature of this book.
And you mentioned in that second section about spiritual songs that 16 of the songs seem to derive from Lutheran sources. So what's meant by spiritual songs, and what were those sources? Do you know?
Sometimes they are drawing on scripture narratives. For instance, one about the prodigal son. But they're not necessarily always just a paraphrase of scripture, but they're trying to teach Lutheran doctrine and gospel teaching through means of a song. Again, you know, probably using a traditional type of folk song. Some of them have that kind of introduction, sinners unto my song advert. That's quite a common way of beginning a folk song would be, you know, come all ye such and such and listen to my song. You know, that's quite a common way of beginning a folk song. So those were the type of them. I don't have to hand, you know, the sources that they came of Luther, but very much along the pattern of what Luther published.
And you spend some time looking at the fourth section as well, the Psalms of David's and other ballads. And many of these deal with current events, particularly persecution of Christians that is taking place. Can you tell us a little bit more about that and why that was so important?
So as I say, you know, you have got the versifications, if you like, of the Psalms of talks about other new pleasant ballads to be which is some of these most polemical and satirical ones. But the Psalms also have a bit of contemporary application woven into them. Psalm 64, for instance, talks about some of the persecution. In sort of paraphrasing the Psalm, it says they have devised it abomination among themselves in their maliciousness. Privily, and is their communication to set their nets with cloaked craftiness, with sick device as it were holiness, that no man should their violence espy, whilk would revenge their false hypocrisy. So it's sort of building on the words of the Psalm to sort of to take a broadside against the authorities who were persecuting at that time. And others as well. You know, I can mention Psalm 83, Psalm 79, talking about them putting to death thy just and true servants. People were going back to that theme of solidarity and identity. They were from a time of persecution where they were seeking to strengthen and steel themselves against that, and also to comfort and encourage each other. Then you've got other songs that are really just a kind of a teaching of this gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith, not by works. And then there's these other very much satirical ones where they develop a theme against, you know, against the papacy and against the Roman Catholic Church. So, there's one that, for instance, that makes use of a hunting song, and it begins, Jesus our King has gone in hunting. And then it goes on, the hounds is Peter and Paul, the Pope is the fox and Rome is the rocks. Or yeah, and it talks about how this fox devours the souls of the sheep for gain by selling pardons. And then other ones, you sometimes just have to read the title to get a sense of what they are, the Pape or the Pope, that pagan full of pride. So it's, you don't need to, in one sense, to know much more than the title to know what it's about and the tenor of it. And sometimes they were quite, if you like, humorous and satirical, you know. So there was one that was particularly against the Mass, and this was one where it says, if God was made of bits of bread, eat ye not weekly six or seven, as if it had been a mortal feed. And then it's kind of going on to, as it were, resist and in some ways lampoon the transubstantiation. There's other ones like, they sell the sacraments seven, they might as well have made 11. They're attacking particularly things that people would understand and would appeal to them.
And I'm assuming then that this Gutta and Godly Ballads had quite an impact on Scottish society. Is that the case, or did it not?
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, we talked about that element where songs go viral. They're part of the warp and woof of daily life. And so they must have had, but there's an element to which we can only really assess that afterwards, in terms of the fact that after the Reformation, they go through six editions right up until 1621, shows that, you know, it still remained popular in that way. So it was, you know, sort of part of that popular tradition, and no doubt, you know, a more ephemeral production. So that's why we don't have so many of them surviving. And probably appeal to a less literate population as well. You know, it wasn't until 1633 that, you know, the education system was really kind of making great advances in Scotland. It did have that impact and ongoing association and value for them, I think. I think you know, people look back on them with a sense of fondness. And they probably did, they probably were sung in sort of social settings. I think that seems quite evident by the fact that they continued through so many editions for so many decades.
And you close your article with quite a, I think, an interesting statement, profound almost, that you mentioned many may see the good and godly ballads only as a historical document that has no relevance for today. But is that really an accurate assessment?
You know, you can look at it as a historical document, of course. But what it does is it opens up what was the ordinary experience of someone, you know, why was the Reformation not stamped out in the 16th century in Scotland? What was the ordinary experience of people? You know, why did they take on with the message of the Reformation at the time? I think it opens that up. We don't have a lot to go on. So historically it shows us something of that. But I think we can learn some lessons today about how we communicate in a very different culture, a culture that's image saturated, that's highly technological. And yet, I suppose there are ways in which our experience is similar, and the human heart is much the same. I think we could probably learn as to how to use technology to spread the the message. You know, they were using the media that was available to them, not just the printing press, but this means of song. I think as well, we have a situation where we might not have massive illiteracy, but we do have illiteracy. People can read, but they don't want to. They'd rather just watch videos, or they'd rather go on the internet. And of course, there's a form of reading in that, but there's not such serious reading. And the question is, well, how do you use what means there are to, you know, present a message to people? I think, you know, you can see how the means of song really got into the home and into the family, and was a means whereby, you know, the faith was being taught to from parent to child. And maybe in our society and culture, where the family and the home has been undermined and eroded to some extent, the community has been eroded, there are ways in which we can learn how to communicate. And then, of course, you know, just in terms of the power of music, you know, how do we use that? You know, you can easily protest against it. You can easily talk about how it's damaging, perhaps. But how do we use it positively? And I think another thing is that, you know, the Psalms was traditionally had a massive influence in Scotland. It was the only, you know, mean volume of praise for many centuries in Scotland, and really seeped in, to use a good Scottish word, it seeped into, you know, the religious and devotional life of Scottish Christians. And I think, you know, there was a great desire with Luther and those who were drawing from Luther to, you know, to get these psalms into the devotional life and into the mouths and into the hearts of individuals. And there's something in the psalms there, isn't there, which is strengthening, which is a robust, you know, spirituality, which actually deals with some of the realities of persecution, of enemies, of injustice, and all these kind of things that isn't just talking about things in a saccharine sweet way, and isn't just about me and my individual experience, and isn't just talking about being happy all the time. It deals with some of the realities of life. So I think there are some things in which we can draw from the themes of the good and godly balance.
Matthew Vogan, thank you very much for helping take us on this tour of the good and godly ballads, how it was influenced by Luther and Lutheranism, and its influence that it had on Scottish society even today. Can you, again, remind us how our listeners might be able to get a copy of your of this book containing your chapter? It's called Scotland's Debt to Martin Luther.
Sure. If you go to ScottishReformationSociety.org, you'll find there that you can get the publications, and you can probably email for a copy of the book and work out a way of payment through that.
Thank you again, Matthew Vogan, for this very, very interesting talk about the good and godly ballads. And thank you for helping produce this book. It's a wonderful book, and I highly recommend it to our listeners. Again, thank you, and God bless you on your work with Bible translation. And again, thank you for helping us learn more about a topic that I certainly didn't know anything about. So I appreciate that very much.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.